So tonight we are reading from Mark 14, verse 27 to 52. So in the church Bibles, it's page 1012. So Mark 14, 27, and I'll read through to 52. So hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him was a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him, and at once, And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by his sword drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked.
Well, good evening again, everyone. I don't know if I mentioned earlier, but my name is Josh. I'm one of the members of staff here at church. And so I get the immense privilege to be able to open God's word for us this evening. We're diving back into the series that we had started way back in January called The Way of the Cross, as you can see on the screen behind me. Now, we're picking it up again because this series is going to run us right into Easter. Okay, so if this is a PM service series, but a unique thing is happening on Easter weekend, on Good Friday, we're going to have a sermon that's part of a PM service series. So it's still going to be happening in the morning on Good Friday, but that'll be a sermon that's part of this series. So I'm looking forward to that. So we're going to be diving into Mark over the next 3 weeks effectively. And so tonight we pick things up from chapter 14, and we're getting into the what's called the passion narrative. In other words, the lead up to the crucifixion. So that's what we're going to be looking at. All right. Well, we live, I don't know if you've realized this, you probably have, I suspect, but we live in a country where fewer and fewer people think that Jesus really matters. Now, you don't need statistics to know this, but the consensus, or the census, should I say, and the consensus, confirms this anyway. More people than ever are ticking no religion on the Australian census, and fewer people than ever are identifying as Christian. That's what those two lines are on the screen behind me, the blue line that's slowly descending, those who identify as Christian, the orange line, those who say no religion. I suspect, and it looks like, according to that, the trend's going to continue with this year's census as well. Now, that's a familiar story, I suspect, to most of us here tonight. But what's less familiar and what's much more worrying is that this same issue appears to be on the rise inside the church as well. So another recent survey helps to make that case. This is the 2025 edition of Ligonier's State of Theology Survey. Ligonier is an organization in America that does a lot of good work about theology and teaching the Bible, that sort of thing. And so they ran this survey called State of Theology. They asked self-identified Christians whether most people are basically good by nature. And there's the result on the screen. As you can see, more than half of evangelicals, that's the bottom bar there, more than half of evangelicals agreed with that premise in some way or another. That's the blue portion of the bar on the bottom. And that's, and then if you look at the top bar, that's just Christians altogether, not specifically evangelicals, but just all Christians. It's an even greater percentage that agreed with the premise. Now, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now, I don't know about you, but that raises a disturbing question. If most people are already good, what exactly did Jesus die for? After all, if you believe something like that, you're effectively saying we're already pretty good. We just needed a helping hand. We didn't need Jesus to die. Now you might hear that and be thinking, come on, Josh, of course Jesus needed to die. Sure. Okay. I mean, we're reformed evangelicals, right? Like we go to Trinity to study. We're trained by AFES. Of course we believe these things. We know this. But it's one thing to say we believe it and another thing to live as though it's true. Isn't that fair? Because if I rarely display any thankfulness towards Jesus, or if I regularly make light of my sin, or if I find that I hardly ever go to God to ask for forgiveness, aren't I at least functionally living as if I'm mostly doing okay? Jesus, thanks. Well, here's the question for tonight. Here's the question I want us to get into based off this passage we just read. Does Jesus' death really matter for me if I think I'm mostly doing okay? Well, Mark answers this question in two ways from the passage. First, he says, yes, because we're much more fallen than we realize. And we see this particularly in the part where we see the disciples, their beliefs and actions. That's basically the first bit of the text and the last bit. So verses 27 to 31 and then verses 43 to 52. Now, just to kind of briefly recap the story, Jesus and the disciples, they're making their way to the Mount of Olives. And as they do, Jesus, well, he says something explosive. Okay, here's what Mark records in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." Now, just before this point, during the Lord's Supper, Jesus had already set the cat amongst the pigeons by saying one of them, one of his disciples, would betray him. So when he then goes on to say here, "You will all fall away," well, this isn't coming out of nowhere. Right? This Jesus isn't reacting emotionally. He's revealing what he already knows about them. And to back up his point, he goes not to examples of their previous behavior. If you read the Gospel of Mark, there are plenty of those. Or rather, he goes to scripture to make his point. He goes to a quote from Zechariah chapter 13, that portion that Scott read for us earlier. He says, "For it is written," here's the quote, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now this is more than, this is Jesus filling in more about the predictions that he's already made three times up to this point in the story. Okay, he has predicted three times that he is going to be killed. Something that's going to happen, in fact, in this story the very same weekend. And so here he is, he's making the point to his disciples. He's saying, when that happens, all my followers, including you guys, are going to flee. You will abandon me. Now, this is too much for Peter. As you follow the story, you see, well, he insists that he will never fall away. In fact, he throws his mates under the bus because he says, they might, but I won't. He even swears that he would die before denying Jesus. And the other disciples, despite Peter's jab earlier, they echo his brimming confidence. Well, who's right? Well, I don't actually think that's what Mark is primarily concerned with here. There's enough evidence already in his gospel account, which was given to him by Peter, by the way. There's enough evidence to show that Peter and the disciples are not in the right on this issue. No, what's really in view here is just how badly they are getting this wrong. Because Peter and the disciples, their confidence level is sky high in this exchange they have with Jesus. They're like the overconfident direction giver, the one who says, I know exactly where I'm going, but who's actually further away from their destination than when they began. And the rest of the story, as we keep going through tonight's passage, that makes this crystal clear. Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells them to keep watch. What happens? Instead, they fall asleep. Not once, but repeatedly. And when Jesus needs them the most, they are physically present, but spiritually absent. And then in verse 43, when Jesus is arrested, well, everything unfolds exactly as he said it would. What did Jesus say at the very end? He said, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And just as he predicted, all his disciples leave him and run away. One of them even leaving the literal clothes off his back in order to get away from Jesus as quickly as he could. Now, this was always going to happen just how Jesus said it would. And the point is, the disciples never saw this coming. And so here's the question. If this is how the disciples behave, despite their confident assertions about how they were going to stick by Jesus, if this is how the disciples behave, who are his most closest, most loyal followers, then what does that say about the rest of us? Now, in this room tonight, I'm guessing as well for those who might be watching along at home, there's no doubt going to be a majority of us here who are followers of Jesus. People like you, people like me, who have dedicated their lives to Christ, to believing in him, to living his way. But if at the moment when it really mattered that the disciples stuck with Jesus, if in that moment instead they dropped him in a heartbeat, if the best of us from a human standpoint couldn't wait to get away from Jesus, what chance do we have of doing any better? Now that's how serious our problem is as human beings. We do not have what it takes to follow God faithfully, to follow Jesus in the way in which he asks us to. The disciples, they couldn't even keep their own word, let alone God's word. And so what this part of the passage is calling for us is to have a much more sober view of ourselves, to see ourselves as much more fallen than we realize. Now think about it. The disciples were at their most wrong when they're at their most confident. Now, how easy might it be for us to fall into the same trap? Well, we not only break God's laws consistently, we sin consistently, but then we think of ourselves as way more moral and less sinful than we actually are. And we just kind of cover up or ignore the sin that's in our lives. Let me try to make that case for you. Take a moment now to reflect on the week that's just gone for you. How often did you pray because you needed God and not just because that's what you always do? How quickly did you excuse or gloss over your irritation or gossip or selfishness? How often did you obey Jesus when you knew it was going to cost you reputation or comfort? How defensive did you get when you were corrected this week? We're like the house that looks clean. Fresh paint, neat rooms, no visible damage. But behind the walls is mold spreading quietly, quickly throughout the entire structure. Now we might look at the surface of our lives and think, I'm doing mostly okay. I'm doing pretty well. But the truth is far more severe. And when we actually stop and reflect, and as God opens our eyes to help us see what's actually going on, well, we see there's corruption underneath. Pride, prayerlessness, self-reliance, people-pleasing. The house, it looks fine until the walls begin to crack and the ceiling crumbles. Now that's what we're seeing in the disciples here in Mark chapter 14. And if we're honest, we see that in our own lives on a daily basis too. We are much more fallen than we realize, and thus we need Christ's death for us. Now that's not just because of the situation that we're in as hardened sinners, but it's also because of what Jesus did to make that right. And that's our second answer from Mark to the question, does Jesus' death really matter? Because in verse 31 to 42, he answers, yes, because Jesus stands where everyone else falls. Now, the scene that we see there in Gethsemane that we read about in those verses, it's a picture of Jesus at the absolute limits of human endurance. I don't know if you got this sense as we read through it. You could say that if you wanted to see evidence that Jesus isn't just fully God, but also fully man, well, you just need to read these verses. Now, Mark, the author, he piles up the evocative language in this section to make that point, right? He says, he describes Jesus as being greatly distressed and troubled. He says that his soul is sorrowful even to death. He even describes Jesus that when he goes to pray, he falls to the ground. He does this to make it clear that what Jesus is going through here, it's not kind of mild anxiety or nerves. Now, this is crushing distress. Jesus is overwhelmed by what lies ahead of him. And the question is, why? Why is he under so much stress? Well, it's because of what he's asking for, because of what he's praying for in the garden. And verse 36, which I think is the most significant verse in this passage that we're looking at tonight, verse 36 tells us what that is. Here's what Mark writes. And he said, Abba. Now that's like, in English comparison would be dad, right? They're kind of showing the relational intimacy between father and son. Jesus says, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. That's his request. But cup, what's he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup is a picture of God's righteous wrath, his wrath and his judgment against human sin. Now, one, in fact, that even his own people have to face. And for more detail on that, you can go and read that chapter of Isaiah 51 that Scott read for us earlier. And so here, when Jesus mentions this cup, we know that Jesus knows he's about to drink that cup of wrath right down to the dregs. Now, wrath in our day or anger in our day is mostly seen as just completely negative, right? And it certainly can't coexist with love, right? Our society would say a loving person cannot be angry. But God's anger is connected to his love. Now, let me give you an illustration. If someone were to harm my kids, right? I've got three young girls at home. If someone were to harm one of my kids and I smiled at the attacker and said, don't worry, it's fine. You'd think something was off, wouldn't you? If you saw that sort of reaction. Anger would actually be appropriate in that situation. No, it's the same with God. If when we sin against him and when we sin against others, God were simply to smile and say, don't worry, it's fine. Something would be wrong. Anger towards sin is actually the right response from a perfectly loving God. And that's what this cup, this picture of a cup is meant to represent. And here's the point. It's that cup that Jesus is expecting to drink. And of course, as we follow the story further into Mark, and we'll get into this in the next couple of weeks, that's exactly what happens. As Jesus hangs on the cross that bore the wrath. Now that's what's causing his existential angst in this moment. And remember, don't forget, this is Jesus who's going through this, right? Who's having this sort of reaction. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the one feeling this way. It's not kind of Joe Bloggs, your neighbor from down the road. This tells you all you need to know about how terrible it would be to drink the cup of God's wrath. Now, three times Jesus asks his father if there's another way. Three times he asks him to take away the cup, and three times the answer is no. Now that's not weakness from Jesus asking for it to be removed. It's clarity. He fully understands what obedience is going to cost him in this moment. But that's when we read the best, the most wonderful part of this entire section. A sentence of such weight that you could accurately describe it as the hinge on which human history swings. Because immediately after asking for the cup to be removed, what does Jesus say in verse 36? He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now Jesus knows the cup of God's wrath awaits him. But at the moment of greatest, most intense pressure, he commits to drinking it anyway. And in doing so, he does what none of us could do. He submits his will to his Father. And because he does that, and because he does it perfectly, he can stand where every one of us, myself included, would fall. And the result is that just hours after this part of the story, the wrath that was meant for us and our sin falls on him instead. Every drop of judgment headed our way for those of us who trust in Jesus was swallowed by Christ. What Gethsemane really does is that it shows us that our salvation is not rests not on our resolve, but on Christ's. And because Jesus accepted the will of his Father, it means that you and I can be accepted by the Father. That's the gospel in full bloom that we're seeing here in this passage. And so if that's true, that yes, Jesus' death really does matter for us, well, then it doesn't just change what we believe or what we'll put in a survey. It actually changes how we live. So let me say a couple of things about that and then we'll wrap up. Okay, first, it tells us that we must take God's wrath seriously. Because if we don't do that, the cross will begin to feel unnecessary. Jesus won't seem precious. He'll just seem helpful. But when we start to see what he actually faced for us, the cross stops being assumed and starts being treasured. Now, in 2013, a 15-member committee of the Presbyterian Church in USA, that's one of the mainline liberal denominations in America, they voted to exclude the song In Christ Alone, which we all know well. They voted to exclude that from their new hymn book in 2013. Now, why did they do that? Well, it's because they'd been refused permission from the writers of the song to change one line in the second verse. Okay, this was the line that you no doubt remember it. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now that's the line we know and well and sing here at this church. Now this committee had wanted to change it to the love of God was magnified. Now our temptation is, I think, to do something similar to what they were doing, which is to suppress the idea of God's wrath, to cover it up, to pretend like it doesn't exist. But if we don't ever consider how it was that God's wrath, that Jesus took that upon himself to pay for our sin, if we never consider that, we'll make it seem like Jesus was just ticking a box. That in going to the cross, he was just completing an assignment. And we'll assume the cross rather than treasure it. But when we take God's wrath seriously, it means we are reminded regularly of just how costly my sin really is. Now, secondly, Christ's death really matters, also really matters, because it teaches us that we can rest in Christ's obedience. Now, as human beings, we are wired to want to work for the things that we receive in life. Now, that particularly, I think, here in Australia, that's why we love the idea of the Aussie battler. Okay, that may be a thing you've heard of, Aussie battler, someone who perseveres through challenges, someone who maybe has a low pay or lots of family responsibilities, faces hardships, and yet continues to work hard day and night. Aren't we, as Aussies, we really respect and admire those who can earn their keep. But this passage makes it simple and clear That's not the way it is with God. Now, the disciples were perhaps in the best place of any of us to properly understand Jesus, who he is, what he was doing. And they're in the perhaps in the best place to respond to him in the right way as well. They were in the best place to earn their way through obedience. And yet, as we saw in the moment where it really counted, they ran for the hills. And yet, even though that was the case, they were still included in God's family. Why? Because Jesus obeyed where they had not. Jesus stood where they and where all of us have fallen. And that means that the truth that we must grasp is that our salvation doesn't, like we said, it doesn't rest on our resolve. It rests on Christ's. Now, I think that is a wonderful thing because it provides us a level of freedom that you simply can't get anywhere else and something you cannot get by working for it. Because here's the thing. I think that we can think of our sin as Christians. We can think of that as if we're like prisoners locked in a jail cell. Thinking about kind of all the days that we're going to still have to keep working until we've earned our release. And fearing punishment that might come along the way whenever we step out of line. But when we understand what Jesus' death actually achieves for us, it's like that prison door has swung open. I no longer have to make it up to God by obeying him. Instead, I can realize that even though I still sin, and that will continue to be a reality for us this side of eternity, even though I still sin, because of Jesus, I'm no longer locked in that prison cell anymore. I've been set free to serve him. That's what Jesus' death does for me. It means grace. And grace doesn't say that sin doesn't matter. It just says it no longer has the authority to lock the door on us. I am free to rest in what Christ has done and to obey him, not to earn my way, not to earn my freedom, but because I already have it. He's given it to me freely. And when it comes to the reality of Jesus' death for us, for those of us who are trusting in him, I think Timothy Keller put it really well. Okay, here's this quote from him. It's going to go on the screen behind me. He said this, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." It's those two truths of that statement that seem mutually exclusive, but are actually intimately connected. That's the beauty of the gospel. It recognizes the reality of my sin, but is at the same time real about God's abounding love for us in Christ. And it means that because Jesus stood where you and I have fallen, it means every day really is a brand new day for us. Now, can I say, if you're here tonight and perhaps you haven't tasted that freedom, that love that's on offer to us freely through Jesus, can I say, why not tonight? You can experience the love that transcends all others, the love that Jesus won for us as he suffered under the wrath that we rightly deserve. Yes, Jesus' death really does matter. Let's pray and spend a moment thanking God for what he's done. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to you for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. we read about all that he went through, the agony it was to recognize that he was going to face your wrath. And that yet in that moment where every one of us would falter, he continued, he held firm, he submitted to your will. Father, thank you for Christ's perfect obedience. Thank you for his faithfulness. That means when we are not faithful, our forgiveness is offered to us. Father, nothing else in this world is like it. I pray that you would be working this truth deep in our hearts so that it does change and impact the way that we live, so that we live in freedom, not seeking to earn our way, not seeking to hide our sin, but to be real about who we once were and who we now are, thanks to Jesus. Father, we give you praise for the gospel and the amazing offer of salvation that is offered by faith to all who believe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.